At this time, if you have little ones, birth through 3-4 years old, we have a nursery straight through this door. We have some volunteers that are in there to watch over little ones. And we will also have for kindergarten through sixth grade, we have Sunday school. For the children's ministry, which is upstairs, you can go up these stairs on your right or your left. We are continuing our study, our journey through the book of Luke. We are in, I've said a couple of different weeks, we are in, considering that it's taken us a couple of years, we're in the home stretch here. We have come to the Passion Week, and so we've been breaking that down and looking at each different dynamic of passage of Scripture as we go through. And last week we were at the point, and we talked about the betrayal of Peter, or Peter betraying Jesus, and looked at those passages. And so now this shift, that passage says that they began to take Jesus and walk him away. And so we're looking at the passage, Luke 22, 63 through 71, where ultimately Jesus begins this questioning, his trials, so to speak. And this first one will be the religious trial, which then ultimately will then, he will be sent on to the Roman government. So I'm going to read through, we will get to our passage in Luke, but again, we have these gospel messages. We have these four different books that at many times capture the same events from different perspectives, maybe with a little bit additional detail or different dynamic. And so I want to read through Matthew 26, because 57 through 68, those verses capture the same as what we are looking at here in Luke. And so we'll cover, we'll come to our passage here in Luke in a moment. Matthew 26, 57 through 68 tells us, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, who's the high priest we talked about last week, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end, Matthew writes. And so that we had covered those passages last week as we dove into Peter. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, quote, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard this, his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face, struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So the Sanhedrin that we're reading about, that we understand, is this kind of the Supreme Court of the Jews. They have complete jurisdiction over the religious and theological matters. It was composed of 70 different members, scribes, rabbis, Pharisees, priests, Sadducees, elders were all represented on this council. It couldn't meet based on their laws or practices and specifics. They didn't meet during what they called the hour of the hours of darkness, and so that's why we see Christ being held there in the courtyard till dawn, so that they could then go and meet in the Sanhedrin. So that's why they went there that morning, and it specifically met in what's called the Hall of Hewn Stone in the temple court. So if you pull that up on a map, you'll see an area within the temple that is a semicircle in shape, and that was where the Sanhedrin met. Ultimately, the high priest of that time was the president, and they sat in this semicircle. The high priest was at the head of the semicircle, and then the rest of the 70 members sat around, actually to be able to see who's there in the middle, and then also to be able to see one another. So not necessarily, if this continued all the way around, then you would be able to pretty much see all the other members that you are there with on the panel. And so facing the court stood the prisoner, or the one that was being questioned, giving testimony or questioned or being judged. And then behind the prisoner, so kind of the back area, if we're looking at this, would be the students, the disciples of the rabbis, and that type of thing. Now, according to the specifics of the Sanhedrin, charges must be supported by the evidence of two different witnesses, which would be independently examined. And then, ultimately, when a verdict was due, each member would go around and specifically give their judgment. And they would go in order from youngest to elder to most senior. And they would give their individual, so it wasn't a secret ballot, stick it in, you don't necessarily know how I voted kind of thing. They went in open forum and made their cast their judgment. Specifically, the sentence of death could never be carried out on the day that it was given, because they gave a night so that they had time to think about it, to sleep on it, in the chance that maybe that condemnation in their heart would be turned to mercy. So really, the whole system in reality was set up for mercy. And even from Luke's summary account, it's clear that the Sanhedrin, when Jesus was tried, was far from keeping its own rules. So if you look back and look at the different rules, the different processes, the procedures, a lot of that was literally thrown out the window when Jesus came to them to be tried. So ultimately, the charge of the Sanhedrin finally produced against Jesus was one of blasphemy. So to claim to be the Son of God was an insult to God's majesty, and therefore blasphemy and punishable by death. So we see when Jesus asked for love, he didn't even receive a simple justice. And even after a night of questioning, of being mocked, of being beaten, of being scourged, he still had utter confidence that he would be set down at the right hand of God and that his triumph was sure. His faith defies all the facts. But see, he never for a moment believed that the purposes of God could be ultimately be defeated by human actions. So let's read through. If you are able, I just ask that you would stand with us as we read our word this morning. Luke 22, verses 63 through 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it for ourselves from his own lips." Thank you. There's such thing as, some of you may understand as a farming community, there's something known as herd mentality, H-E-R-D, or also known as mob mentality, pack mentality, gang mentality. This ultimately describes how people can be influenced by their peers to adopt certain behaviors, a lot of times on a largely emotional scale rather than a rational basis. We see this, our culture today, that got me thinking about kind of buzzword topics that we hear or that elicits emotional responses. Tom Brady. Border walls. Russia. Democrats. Republicans. Climate change. Digital privacy, #MeToo, mass shootings, racial equality, abortion. I mean, we only have to scroll through our news feed to see a myriad of examples of individuals and groups with very extreme views doing sometimes even very extreme things. But what I think is interesting when I sat and thought about this is many times those that are involved that get caught up in the comment section or out there find themselves ultimately throwing rocks or whatever is going on don't usually have all the facts, and many times don't, if we're sat down and really question about it, don't even really understand the fundamental reasons of why the debate is been fueled on that particular topic, regardless of which side they find themselves. And so we come to a point where we have masses of people that, ignorant of the topic at hand, but still very much emotional and passionately involved. And that's what this mob mentality speaks to. There's different studies and research done on how ultimately, again, your decision-making process can be skewed and become parts of things that you would have never began to even think about on your own, but when you become part of a group, and that group then turns towards those points you find yourself in the middle of. So it's a fact that a mob or a group can descend to deeper levels of cruelty than the individuals themselves normally acting alone. I mean, that's the tradition of the lynch mobs testify to that, the cruelty of otherwise these law-abiding citizens. Well, Luke describes Jesus being a victim of that same phenomenon. We have these bored guards, and we read in 63:65, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophecy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Matthew and Mark both capture in their gospel the bare-knuckled, they punched and slapped and slugged Jesus left and right and spit in his face. It seems to the godless that religion's always good for a joke. And here they have a self-proclaimed prophet. Now the irony was that their abuse fulfilled Jesus' own prophetic word. 18:32 in Luke told us that he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But here in this moment, the religious establishment is able to, they began to gloat. I think they felt finally that they were in control. They spent all this time watching Jesus and his teachings and followers and disciples coming behind him. And they felt the control slipping through their fingers. But now as he stands there, bloodied and beaten, ultimately will be crucified, they had to have felt some control. They had him. We had him at last. But we know through Scripture, and they will ultimately understand that they were deluded. This morning I want to really spend time looking at three different things that we see in these passages. And they were the divine titles that were showcased while he was there in the Sanhedrin. And namely, Christ, Son of Man, and Son of God. And that short interaction that we have recorded for us in the Gospels, we have these three titles that were shared with us, I believe, for a purpose. And really fitting that the leaders of Israel, the evil truth rejecting as they were, should hear at this moment in salvation history the full assertion of Jesus' deity. So their opening question really kind of cut to the matter. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us in verse 67. Now, we've been at this a while, right? We've journeyed through the book of Luke, and there's no doubt, as Luke writes his gospel, that we understand that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah. And those two terms are synonymous, meaning anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew, Greek, or Christ is Greek. And the noun Christ is used 25 different times in the book of Luke. Even as far back as the birth narratives in Luke, we understand this messianic identification of Jesus. Gabriel's annunciation to Mary makes it clear. although he doesn't use the word Messiah, he says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, Jesus would be the Messiah because only the Messiah could sit on David's throne. When Jesus was born, the glory days shepherds heard the angel of the Lord say, today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Jesus' parents brought him to the temple early on in his childhood. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. When Jesus asked Peter who he was, Peter answered, the Christ of God. Luke 9:20 tells us, and Jesus even attempted to get the religious authorities to understand that the Messiah must be divine. Remember back in verse 20, or chapter 20, 44, he referenced, Jesus specifically referenced Psalm 110, when he said, David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? Luke's overflowing with the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is Messiah. Now, he rarely asserted this title, generally avoiding the term Messiah, mainly because in that time, that title, specifically Messiah, was a very politicized term. See, in that day, Messiah was not generally thought to be divine, but was thought to be this anointed agent that would descend David's line and ultimately cast out, overthrow the government, cast out Romans and restore Israel. So they understood what they thought the Messiah would do. That's what the people wanted. We've talked about that throughout this Gospel of Luke. That's who they were waving palm fronds and screaming and shouting and echoing into the city was the one that they thought would ultimately right the ship the way they thought it should be righted. However, that title was the one title that could get Jesus killed, because the Romans, that title was synonymous with rebellion. So Rome couldn't care less if he was God or not. They were concerned with being overthrown with their rule. So we don't care if you're God, but Messiah, that's a different story. The Messiah, the way they understood it. So if the Sanhedrin could get Jesus to say that, they knew he was a dead man. Well, Jesus knew he was a dead man. He had other assertions about himself that he was going to proclaim. He gives this answer in 67-68, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. He's shared with them on multiple occasions specifically who he is. So Jesus was and is Messiah Christ, but he was a far greater Messiah than they had ever dreamed, for he was also Son of Man. And he let the Sanhedrin know in no uncertain terms in verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, Son of Man had become Jesus' title of choice. It wasn't a title given to him, but we see in Daniel 7:13 tells us, "One like a Son of Man who came on the clouds of heaven and to whom the Ancient of Days gave authority, glory, and sovereign power, and also everlasting dominion." The Gospels have 82 instances of its use, mostly on the lips of Jesus. Son of Man encapsulated how Jesus saw himself. And Son of Man, it expressed two huge realities of his earthly life. First is his human side, his human mortality, and second, his heavenly existence. To his humanity, that title perfectly expressed the incarnation and this paradox of him being subjected to death. Immediately after Peter's confession that Jesus was Christ, the Christ of God, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." To his divinity, he was and is whom the Father gives everything. Upon his ascension, we read Matthew 28, he declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." A bookend to that Daniel 7:14 passage. To the original giving of authority, glory, and sovereign power. Now we have Christ saying, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28. Jesus' declaration to the Sanhedrin was a prophecy of his heavenly exaltation as Messiah. He will be at the right hand of God. That would begin with his resurrection and be consummated at the second coming. We read that in Psalms 110, Luke 21, and in the book of Acts as it unfolds. At the same time, it spoke of him exercising this ultimate judgment. The Sanhedrin, those who were then judging him, would one day see him as their eternal judge. Jesus is the Messiah, the King. He is the Son of Man. And his dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, Daniel 7:14. Now, on that council, the members had that should have been very biblically literate to the texts that they had in that time, and they had to have caught the meaning of Jesus' bold declaration, because in the Son of Man that spoke of in Daniel was considered to be divine. So now that sparks the assembly to ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" Verse 70, hoping to catch him ultimately in blasphemy, which was a reason to sentence him to death. Now, as with the title Messiah, the term Son of God was Jesus's from the earliest chords of the birth narrative. Gabriel's announcement, again, we hear, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High." At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Twice during the temptations in the wilderness, the devil attempted to create doubt by saying, "If you are the Son of God, the transfiguration, Jesus was enveloped by the Shekinah glory. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The supreme title of Jesus is Son of God. That title describes this unique Father-Son relationship. The opening verses of John's gospel describe the relationship as eternally, with eternal equality. It says, John 1:1-2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning." To be the Son of God is to be God. So in the next few hours, when God ultimately gave His one and only Son, recorded in John 3:16, it was God the Son who was given for our sins. The atonements, the sacrifice, that sufficiency for that would come from the infinity of this eternal Son. See, Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am," in verse 70. And now the Sanhedrin had what they wanted. They said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." The criminal just said, "He's the Son of God." I can picture them jumping to their feet. Scripture tells us they ripped their garments, I'm sure shouting, "Put him to death." During his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus said, in effect, "If you're going to kill me, you're going to have to kill me for who I am. And who I am is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God." And we must never forget that on the night before Jesus died, he proclaimed to the world that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited descendant of David, who would sit on the throne. What he proclaimed went far beyond their dreams, their hopes, their expectations. He was a suffering, atoning Messiah. After his death in Luke 24, he says, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" He died as Messiah King with the declaration, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," penned in three different languages above his head, so that all the world would know that he is the Messiah. We read that in John 19. The Son of Man is both divine and human. His kingdom rule flows from the cross. It was the Son of Man who was judged to be a criminal at early dawn that day. And he is the one who will come to judge. And the judges of that morning, as well as the whole world, will stand before him. We must never forget that, again, on that night, he proclaimed that he was the Son of God. See, God the Son bore our sins. And that's why, as believers in Christ, we have such hope. See, when we look at these passages in Scripture, we come to this point in the Passion story, and you can't help but see all those around him watching this unfold and being led out of the garden in shackles and in chains and ultimately sitting in that courtyard and beginning to be struck and beaten. And you would have to begin to think, he's not who he said he is. That hope that they had that he is the Messiah had to have started to trickle away. And so the gospel writers capture for us when we look at what's being said, and instead of this account of wrongful accusation and ultimate death, we find hope. Hope for you and for I. Hope for whatever we may be going through in this season. As believers in Christ, we know that our story is not over, but it is continuing in him and through him as believers. And we have hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, Lord, through your scriptures, we understand what had to be done. Our sinful, fallen human nature. God, there is no way for us to come to the Father but through you. And God, as we continue through your word in this season, God, we pray that you would continue to strip away preconceived ideas or thoughts, strip away what we see around us in our world, and focus on the hope that we can have in you and you alone. In this ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf. God, that just causes me to fall down. Just to fall before you. And just cry out and worship and prayer and just confess and repent all that is within me. God, my prayer would be that you create in us a new heart. God, wash us with your blood. God, wash us white as snow, so that we can understand and feel and live a life of hope in you. And that's our prayer this morning, that as we continue forward, that we would know that you are at the center, that you are at the front, that you are at the beginning and the end. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.